sweeping through what God has to teach us about being his followers, being his disciples, what God has to teach us about who he is and therefore who we are in Christ. So this is a great study. I'm really enjoying it, looking into what all Mark is putting before us. But it reminds me, because last week we hit about three different events that were going on there in chapter 1. And it took a little while. You'll be glad to know we're only going to hit one event today, so it'll be a little bit less. But all these great events, all these things that Jesus is doing, and Mark is going from one to the next, just like a breaking news event, is meant to be a part of the larger story. So it just reminds me that every once in a while, we need to go back as we're walking through this study and read the whole thing in context, or listen to the whole Bible in context. Most of you have smartphones now, and you can pull up an app and you can listen to the Bible as well. And it takes a lot less time just to listen through it. So if you're in the car, or you're just sitting there, you're walking or doing something, listen all the way through and hear all of those little narratives as a part of the big story that God is telling. But today we look at the breaking news of Jesus and his authority as God in being able to forgive sin. And this is a beautiful picture that Mark paints for us and shows us. So let's take a look in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And if you're physically able, I'd ask you to stand with me, recognizing the authority of God's word over our lives. I mean, this is our guidebook for discipleship. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he had returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this before." Truly encountering Jesus is something that we've never seen before. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of forgiveness, the beauty of your forgiveness, the richness of it. Father, it's the only reason that any of us can stand today in your presence, because you have extended forgiveness to us. So Lord, take away all man's pride, take away all of our own glory, and we pray that you are glorified today as we see you. Work, Holy Spirit, in our lives, starting in mine. In Jesus' name we pray, and thanking you for your word, we say amen. All right, thank you for standing with me. Last, when we left off, as I said, we tried to hit several different things. We got all of those different events that were going on, and when we left it, and we're going to talk about that again this Wednesday night at Family Potluck. We're gonna hit that little bit of stuff that we had left over last Sunday. In other words, we didn't even get to all of it last Sunday, so we had to go a little bit further. So Wednesday night, for our little devotion time as we eat together, we're going to hit a little bit more about the leper and Jesus and what took place there. But coming out of that, we know that the crowds grew so great as Jesus was going to all of these other cities and he was preaching the word, because that's why he came. He was not even able to go into those little cities anymore. He had to stay outside in the wilderness, and the crowds came to him. But now it's been some days, they say, and the crowds were growing, and it's been some days, and he's made his way back to Capernaum, which in the ESV it says is home. In other translations, it kind of gives that idea. We don't know which home it was. We don't know if he was back in Peter's home. We don't know if he was in Simon and Andrew's home, or if they had established a home there for him. But we know that Capernaum was, during his Gentile ministry, was his base of operations. He would always come back there. It wasn't his hometown of Nazareth, but it was Capernaum. So they found out, the crowds found out that he was back here. He was back where his home base of operations was. And the crowd that we know that had begun to gather around Jesus was made up of a lot of different people. First of all, there were those who were genuinely interested in Jesus. And they wanted to know more about him, and they wanted to follow him. They wanted to hear his teachings and apply them to their lives. Now, that was the minority, and you could probably consider this in a lot of different audiences today. There are those out there who truly, genuinely want to follow Christ, and they are seeking to learn from him and seeking to apply the things that they hear from the Word to their lives and see that change. That's what we are to be doing as disciples. That's who we are to be as far as the crowd. We're to be those who are seeking to gain all that we can from God's perfect word, applying it to our life that we might live for him. But then there were also others in the crowd who were just curious. They were just kind of fans of Jesus. Maybe they'd heard about all of this stuff that was going on. They had heard about all of these things that he was doing, amazing things. Demons were being thrown out of their host. The people were being healed. A leper was healed. That doesn't happen. A leper was healed. So they're coming to kind of see what's going on, to look at the carnage, to look at what's going on in this big event, and to see if they can get some of the benefits from themselves. You know, every crowd of people in churches today have some of those people as well. Those who have come to just kind of get the benefits of getting close to Jesus, but not the salvation and the submission of lordship. They just want a little bit of the benefits. So that's probably the large majority of the crowds that were gathered around there, just trying to get a peek at what's going on and hear a little bit about what Jesus is doing. And maybe he'll start healing people as well. And then there were those scribes. Luke says that there were some Pharisees among them. Some of the scribes are Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees are scribes. Those were the theologians of the day. They were there with kind of ulterior motives. They were there to find something that was going on with this new popular teacher that they could undermine, something that could give them a little ammo against him, because they didn't understand what was going on. They didn't really like what was going on, and they felt threatened in their own power. Remember what the people said when he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, right? They said, "We've never heard someone teach us with authority. He doesn't teach like those scribes and Pharisees, so what are they going to do? They're going to automatically..." Whoa, wait a second. The people are talking bad about us now. This guy's kind of showing us up. We've got to come find out what's going on, get a little dirt on him, and just, you know, get him down to size. He's taking our popularity. He's taking our place. So that's kind of the crowd that had been made up in this group of people. And what we begin to see in chapter 2 is the human opposition. Chapter 1, we saw the demons that were facing Jesus. We saw Satan himself who was trying to tempt Jesus. We saw some of these natural circumstances of being out in the wilderness, all these things in opposition to Jesus. But now we see human people now beginning to oppose Jesus, beginning to push against him, beginning to seek ways to destroy him. So chapter 2 kind of gives us that new opponent that is facing Jesus, because they refuse to rightly answer the question, who is this Jesus? They've already answered it in their minds. They've already determined this is a guy who's kind of taking our place, so we're going to crack down against him. They've already answered themselves that question of who is this Jesus in their heads, but they've answered it wrongly. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 2 now. He's the teacher. He's the teacher of truth. That's what he's been doing. That's what he was called to do. He told his disciples, "I haven't come here just to heal people. I've come here to proclaim the gospel." So we're going to go to other towns and we're going to do it. And he popped in and out of other towns in the wilderness, outside of those towns. He proclaimed the gospel. He's made his way back to Capernaum now to continue it. And now he's teaching the gospel. So he's at this house. He's not there primarily for healing. I'm sure a lot of people are there to be healed. But he's sitting there teaching, and the crowds have gathered around him. And all of a sudden, the roof opens up. Could you imagine that on a Sunday morning? Just right now, just the roof opening up and people coming down through there, there would be a lot of concerned security members on our team, wouldn't there? If that was to just start to happen all of a sudden now. That was a major interruption, and it happened because of some friends who had come. But I want you to first of all notice the crowd. The crowd that was gathered around was so large, it was so much of a barrier that these guys couldn't even get through the door to where Jesus was. So here you've got four friends, and they've got their buddy on this mat, this pallet, this bed. He's paralyzed. He's a paralytic. He can't do anything for himself, so his friends have to bring him over there to where Jesus is. And they get to the door of the building, and it's blocked. Now, the first thing I want us to notice about this, the moral of this story, as we are a crowd of people, is don't be this crowd of people. They were so unconcerned about those in need that they weren't even willing to move out of the way. I mean, I would hope that most of us, if we were sitting there at the door of the church and somebody comes in with someone really in need, wouldn't block them from getting in. We wouldn't cause such a barrier. But what do we do so often when we're so consumed with our own lives that we don't even think about other people and the needs that they have to be with Jesus? And we become a barrier. One of the greatest excuses that people use in the culture today, when you go out and ask them, do you attend a church? No, I don't want to go to a place of hypocrites. Why do they say that so often? Why is that the number one excuse? Is it because that's what they've read on Facebook? Well, yeah, they've probably read some things on Facebook about that. Why is it so? Because they have experienced the life of a so-called Christian who has lived in such a way as to not honor God but to prop themselves up, that they immediately were able to identify this person is a hypocrite. They say they're a Christian, but they live just like me or anybody else, or even worse at some times. And what does that person who claims Christ become at that point? A barrier. A barrier to keep others from coming to Christ. A disciple lives in such a way that we are thinking about others. We are thinking about not pleasing others, not making other people happy. We're going to mess up. We're going to fail. We're going to be hypocrites because we are. And there's no church that should claim that there are no hypocrites here, because I am one. I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. And I have his forgiveness. And that's what the picture of grace, that's what the portrait of grace is, that becomes so beautiful for the world to look at. So we shouldn't claim that we're not hypocrites. We should just claim that we're forgiven and ask for his forgiveness. So what I'm saying in this is, try to think of others. Try to think of those who are needing to come to Jesus when you're that person in the crowd, and try not to become that barrier. Be more like the friends. Be more like the four friends who were bringing their friend to Jesus. They were carrying him to Jesus because they had a very simple faith. I'm not saying it's a saving faith. Not at all. It wasn't a saving faith, but it was a simple faith that they knew if they could just get their friend to Jesus, he could make all of his problems go away. Now, we're in Capernaum. We're in the place where Jesus had already been, and the whole town had previously brought their sick, their demon-possessed, even lepers, into the presence of Jesus, and they had seen him heal them. Maybe one of these four men had already been healed by Jesus. We don't know. We don't know that backstory, but we know that the word has gotten out. Everybody is aware of Jesus' power and his authority over physical illness, even authority and power over demons. So here are these four guys who know this Jesus has power and authority. And if we can just get our friend to him, he can make a difference. He can change this problem. He can make him whole again, where we don't have to carry him around, where he can walk and talk and get a job and take care of his family and do all the things that are normal in life. So they had a very simple faith that even Jesus recognized. He recognized their faith when they came through the roof, that they were seeking to get their friend to Jesus. Now, that is what a great friend does, right? That's what a great friend does. And you and I, every one of us in here, we have friends outside of the church who are lost and hurting. and desperate. And maybe they're depressed. Maybe they're just confused about how to raise a teenager. Maybe they're having problems in their marriage. Maybe they've experienced some kind of health issue that has just torn them down, both physically and emotionally. What these friends' desire was to get their friend to Jesus and he could make them right. We should, if we are truly good friends, do the same idea, the same philosophy of ministry should be ours, that our urgent need and desire is to get our friend to Christ. Bring them to Christ. That's what the best friend you will ever have is the one who's going to bring you to Christ, because they're going to give you the greatest message of hope. We're to be that as disciples, those best friends. Those friends who are so urgent at this need to carry that person to Christ. And that's our calling. That's what we are to do as disciples. So we see that as we face people. It might just be as easy as inviting them to church. Maybe you just invite them to church because you know if they come here maybe to get tips on their marriage, like we had the marriage seminar, that if they come face to face with Jesus, if they sit in a Sunday school class and they hear Scripture read about who this Jesus is, and they come face to face with Jesus, if they come in here and they hear people worshiping this God and singing praises to the top of their lungs over a God who was crucified, and then they hear Scripture explained, then maybe they will come face to face with Jesus and all of their issues will be solved. Now, I'm not saying that every single person is going to be healed from every single thing that they face. I'm talking about eternal healing, eternal salvation, and that makes everything else right. That's the most important thing, and that's what's going on here as Jesus begins to minister to those who are in the room now with him. When we see what these friends did, we can easily identify that they were urgent, as I mentioned already. There was an urgency about what these friends were doing. There was nothing more important. Now, they could have brought their buddy up to the door. They could have maneuvered him there, got to the door, and they could have just sit and waited. I mean, they were probably already tired from carrying him from wherever they carried him to the door. They could have sat and waited until Jesus got done. But no, there was an urgency about their need. There's an urgency about the need for us to get our friends to Christ today. And we've forgotten that urgency. We've forgotten the fact that we are not promised another day. No, Christ could come back this afternoon. We're not promised another day. We've got to remember the urgency before us. We also see that the friends were unstoppable. There was no barrier that was going to get in their way to keep them from getting their friend to Christ, right? The door was packed up. The people were crowded around. What are they going to do? Here's an idea. Let's go on top of the roof and dig our way through. That's pretty creative, huh? Dig our way through out of a roof without any concern. And some of you at the end of this day are probably going to be thinking still the thought, well, who's going to pay for the roof? Who's going to fix that hole? The Bible never answers that question, does it? I'm sure it was taken care of. Don't worry. Somebody took care of it. There was something a lot more urgent. The unstoppable need to get their friends to Christ. There are barriers, there are hiccups, there are things that people build up in their own mind, like hypocrites in church and all of these other things that will keep them from coming to church, but no barrier should stop us from bringing our friends to Christ. And lastly, these friends were undivided. There was one purpose in their heart and mind. One of them wasn't pulling this way, one of them wasn't pulling this way. They were all moving their friend to Christ. Now, that's a pretty good little sermon outline right there, right? It was an urgent need, it was an unstoppable need, and it was undivided. But that's not even the point of the Scripture. This passage, what is the point of this passage? What is Mark showing us about Christ? That's the point of this passage. So everything that's really cool about this story, when we start thinking about them coming through the roof and it dropping right down in front of Jesus, the most important thing that we need to be taking from this is, what is Mark showing us? What is he revealing to us about this Jesus who has authority over demons and illnesses and leprosy? And that is forgiveness. That's what he's showing us. The word forgiveness appears four times in this text. And it is a beautiful picture for us to see this morning that Jesus forgives sin. Because as disciples, first of all, as disciples, it helps us learn that we can live without guilt and shame. We can live in forgiveness. Living in forgiveness as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, means we live in freedom. We're not chained by sin. We're not chained by guilt and shame. We can live in a freedom to exist for His glory and for His purposes. There's nothing that has to hold us down. We are free in Christ to live for Him. So just as a follower of Christ today, we should rejoice in that freedom. We sang about the grace, as Pastor John brought before our attention this morning after hearing all of those terrible things that go on just in that particular aspect of the world of first responders and law enforcement and all that they have to deal with. But then to hear and sing immediately of God's great grace. How beautiful is that? And that's the freedom that we live in. So Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden, these sounds start overhead. A little dust, a little straw starts falling down as the rafters that had been built up and the mud and the hay and the smaller sticks that were stuck together, as those things start coming apart, you can imagine the crowd kind of moving back from where all the dust is starting to fall right in front of Jesus. And this is something that took some time. I want you to understand, just peeling this roof off, it wasn't that easy. It would have taken a little bit of time for them to dig through the roof. And what amazes me is that Jesus just kept on teaching, as far as we know. He just kept on teaching. Kept on. People have asked me before when there's a crying kid or something in here. I don't even hear it. I don't even know. Somehow you just forget about that and you just keep on preaching. And Jesus just kept on teaching the gospel. He knew what was coming. He wasn't surprised. He's God. He was just waiting for them to arrive. Waiting for them to finish getting the hole done, because He knew exactly what He was about to do. And this miracle was going to be so much more than what had previously taken place. Mark has brought us to a point now to see something so much more amazing than being healed from illnesses or being a leper being healed or even a demon being exorcised. What Jesus is about to show us is something remarkable. So all of these things come back. They peel this stuff back. And they lower their friend right in front of the healer. Right in front of the one that they knew had the power and authority to tell him, "You're healed, go home and live your life." And that's what they expected. As a matter of fact, that's pretty much what everybody expected. Mark doesn't even record one word between Jesus, between the friends or the paralytic to Jesus. He doesn't record them saying one word. Now, we don't know if they said something or not. We know that pretty much everybody there knew what was going on when they dropped this man on a mat who can't move in front of Jesus. They wanted a healing. They wanted him to be fixed. They wanted him to get up. They wanted all these things to be repaired. Jesus looks at this young man, and in his compassion, calling him son, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." What a beautiful thing. Far worse than a physical paralysis is the spiritual paralysis of sin. And that's what Jesus addresses. Not what everybody else expected, but exactly what Jesus was planning to do. He addresses the spiritual paralysis that this man had. In the Greek word order, we call it Yoda talk. It's when words are changed around, and he says, "Forgiveness," or "forgiven are your sins." In English, we'd say, "You are forgiven." Jesus says, "Forgiven are your sins." Now, why do I point that out? Because they change the word, or they write in that word order to put the emphasis on forgiven. It's what let us know that this passage is not about the four friends who have brought down the pallet. It's not about the paralytic even. It is about the forgiveness that Jesus gives us. There is no sweeter word than forgiveness, is there? I mean, if you're a husband and you've ever been in a fight with your wife over something you did wrong, isn't it nice to be forgiven, right? Out of the doghouse? Isn't it nice when you've done something wrong to know that you are forgiven? That is not over your head anymore. That burden that you're carrying has been lifted off of you. You feel free from it then. And especially so when we begin to think about sin. That is the greatest gift we all need. See, not all of us can really identify with the people that Jesus first met in Capernaum, those who were demon-possessed. I've never been possessed by a demon, praise the Lord. I hope you haven't either. Some of you are looking around thinking, well, I've got my thoughts on one or two people in here, but I've never been possessed by a demon. I praise God for that. I can't relate exactly to what that guy went through. I've been blessed. I've never really had a real bad illness. Some of you have had some real bad illnesses, but you're not facing those things now. But not everybody can relate to the illnesses even. I don't think any of us have had leprosy before. But what Mark points out now is something that we all desperately need: forgiveness. We are all guilty of sin. We've all come short of the glory of God. We are all bound by sin and held captive to its chains and to its slavery. So what he shows us is far more important. Though his friends wanted him to get up and walk out, Jesus is still teaching a lesson through these simple words that he said. He's still teaching a great lesson to this crowd, that this paralysis of spiritual life, this paralysis of sin, is far greater than the paralysis of the physical life. And that need was much more important. As disciples, our spiritual state is so much more important than our physical state. What I mean by that is you can be a healthy disciple no matter what your circumstances are. So here we have a man who's still paralyzed in this brief moment while this is going on here. But his sins are forgiven. He is spiritually free. But physically, he's still facing a lot of issues. You can be a healthy disciple no matter what your circumstances in life are. So I don't know what you came here today with. I don't know the problems that you're facing. I know some of them. I don't know all of them. I don't know the depths of your heart and the things that you are engaged in. I don't know how hard your financial situation is. I might not know how serious your physical situation is. But you can be a healthy follower of Christ no matter what your circumstance is. This was a man who was forgiven now. Forgiven. And his circumstances were still kind of bad for a second. Now, they don't stay that way. But in the moment, he didn't know. But he was forgiven. And I just wanted to point that out. We can still be healthy disciples, followers of Christ, no matter what our circumstances are. We've got to learn how to deal with sin. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. How do we deal with sin? Because the world deals with sin in a totally different way. The world tries to deal with sin unsuccessfully by dealing with the struggle of guilt and consequences that we have with sin, the reoccurrence of sin. We all face those sins. We look for ways to hide them. We look for ways to cover our sin up, maybe by doing good deeds in place of the bad things we do. We look for ways to cover those things up, to ignore sin, by maybe rejecting the God who makes us feel guilty. I mean, you look around at the culture today and what the idea is, don't judge me. That's kind of one of those underlying ideas. Don't judge me. I'm not going to judge you. You don't judge me. I don't want to feel judgment. So they run from a God. All of our society is running from a God who would make them feel guilty. If that God doesn't make me feel guilty, then that's fine. But you can have your God. You can do your thing. But don't put that on me. So we try to cover up sin. We try to ignore it by rejecting God and rejecting the truth. We try to justify it by enough social approval. If I can get enough people on board with me to say that my little sin is fine, then I'm fine. We're all good. We're all in the same boat together and we're all happy, right? But that's not what the Bible teaches us. We look for ways to ignore it. We look for ways to justify it. We look for ways to lessen the severity of our sin by comparing to other people. We're really easy to do that, right? Look at that person's life. Man, they're a lot worse than I am. I must be doing okay. I must be doing all right. Because they're a lot worse than I am. So we lessen the severity of our sin by comparing ourselves to others. In truth, our society has sought a solution to humanity's guilt problem rather than seeking a solution to man's sin problem. What do I mean by that? I mean, we just are seeking because we can't, as humans, we can't solve our own sin problem. Well, we can try to figure out a way to cover up our guilt problem. We can try to find a way to harden our hearts to the point where we don't feel guilty anymore about the things that we've justified, about the things that we've said is okay, about the things that we've looked at others' lives and said, well, they're doing it, so I can do it too. We lessen our guilt. We do therapy in order to lessen our guilt. We blame it on our parents. We blame it on society. We blame it on everybody else except for us, so that we won't feel guilty anymore. So we look for every possible way that we can to excuse sin and eliminate guilt to the best of our human abilities, but we can't. It's that thing that's always coming back up. It's that gnawing knowledge of the fact that something is not right. It's broken within me, and I can't get away from that. No matter how hard we try to cover it up, no matter how hard we try to justify things, there will always be that feeling of there is something broken within me, and I can't fix it. And just like this man, this paralytic who was lowered before Jesus, he didn't deserve to be healed or forgiven. He didn't deserve to be forgiven. He had done nothing to deserve forgiveness, just like you and I have done nothing to deserve forgiveness. As a matter of fact, I want you to notice this, even write this in your journals, he didn't ask for it. He didn't ask for forgiveness. We don't know what was said. Mark doesn't record word one that was said between them, but he didn't ask for forgiveness, and yet that's what Jesus gave. Forgiveness. Forgiveness of his sins, the most precious, sweetest thing that we could ever have. We don't know how he responded to this. We don't know what his friends were thinking. You know, they were probably thinking, they're looking down through the hole, they see their friend there, they're thinking, all right, we made it. You know, we're going to have to pay for this roof, but we made it. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and that's it. Wait a second. Were they thinking, whoa, wait a second, we wanted him to get up, take his mat, and walk out of here? We don't know what the man was thinking at that point. Was he so overwhelmed at the understanding of the forgiveness that he had received? I hope he was. I hope he was stretching his spiritual legs at that point. I hope he was stretching his arms out and thinking, I am freed from the captivity that has held me down, that has paralyzed me and kept me from living. I'm freer than I could ever be free. That's what freedom from sin provides. We don't know what he was thinking, but we know what the scribes were thinking, because Jesus tells us what they were thinking. And Mark records it for us. In their hearts, verse 6 and following, in their hearts they were reasoning. That's the best translation for it. They were reasoning within their hearts. So this is all going on inside of their heads. They're trying to comprehend. They're trying to grapple with what just happened here. Okay, we all expected this Jesus who's been doing all these miracles. We've been sitting here listening to him teach, hoping he would be quiet so he would do some miracle stuff. We expected him to heal this guy, and he said his sins are forgiven? Wait a second. And they're reasoning. You can see the gears turning in their heads. Well, what I see is that only God can forgive sins. So that means he's a blasphemer, because they weren't willing to accept the idea that he is God. Now, they asked the right question, and that's an amazing thing here. The scribes, who were the theologians, they were the real deep scholars of Judaism in the Old Testament. They were the ones who knew the words of the law and the prophets and all of these things. And they're reasoning and thinking these things in their mind, and the first thing they think of is, oh, he's a blasphemer, because only God can forgive sins. Isaiah 43:25 tells us this. Go ahead and flip it up there. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God alone forgives our sins. He's the only one that can. And blood must be spilt. He's already said that before. Blood must be spilt in order for forgiveness to take place. God himself is the first one who sacrificed an animal in place of Adam and Eve. That blood was shed on their behalf when they rejected him in the garden. And he covered them with the skins of that animal. God himself is the only one who can forgive sin, and blood must be shed in order for it to happen. Sin can only be forgiven by blood. So what is Jesus' forgiveness based on in this man's life? He's looking to the cross. He extends forgiveness to this man because he's looking to what he's about to do. He's about to lay himself down on a cross and be crucified and bleed as the Lamb of God for us in our place, in your place, in my place. So he looks at this man whose place he is about to take, the sins that have held him down, and he offers and extends that forgiveness. Now the scribes are thinking, only God can do this. So they're kind of caught in that C.S. Lewis kind of that philosophy. What C.S. Lewis said kind of brought him to the point of faith was when he began to reason over the person of Christ. And he began reasoning through this way. He said, you know what? A person like Jesus who says the things that he says, who claims the things that he's done, can only be one of three things. He's either a liar, and he's lying about who he is. Or maybe he's a lunatic. He's crazy. He's making up all these things and that are just, they can't make sense. Or either he is Lord. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And C.S. Lewis realized through that, God brought him to salvation through that realization that he is Lord. And if he is Lord, I have nothing that I can do but bow before him. Scribes were in this place. They asked the right question. They were correct in their understanding that only God can forgive sin. But they were so mistaken in their understanding of who Jesus was. Because he is God. And he can forgive sins. So he's either a blasphemer or he's telling the truth. He is who he is. He is God. And they chose to accept that he was a blasphemer. So Jesus confronts their blasphemy. Jesus confronts their blasphemy. The scribes would not allow themselves to do that, and they're just thinking these things. Remember this. They're just thinking these things. They haven't said anything out loud yet. What we're going to see here in chapter 2 is a progressive opposition against Jesus. And it's going to go from chapter 2 all the way to the end of Mark. They're going to get more and more. Right now they're just reasoning in their mind. Pretty soon they're going to be scheming. They're going to be trying to get others in on it. They're going to be talking to the disciples. Then they're going to be scheming. And eventually they're going to kill Jesus because they're progressively getting more and more in their opposition. They were unable to even consider that he might be Jesus, God. But being God, he knows their thoughts. And he takes this next miracle to the next level to show that he has authority not only over human illnesses and the physical world, not only over the demons in the spiritual world, not only over physical paralysis, but now he's about to show over spiritual and physical paralysis. So Jesus asks a very thought-provoking question as he confronts them. In the reasoning of their mind, he says, well, tell me this, which would be easier? For me to say your sins are forgiven or to say you're healed, get up and walk away? It's a rhetorical question. It's meant to make us think. Jesus asked this question because he's wanting them to continue this reasoning process in their mind. Because in truth, Mark has already shown us that it is almost impossible, humanly speaking, for someone to be healed like Jesus is healing. Yes, we have great doctors and nurses and therapists and all kinds of people with gifts and abilities that can make medicines and do all these things that can help people. But to heal someone, that's only something that can be done with divine power and authority. That's difficult enough in itself, but now what Jesus is getting them to realize and reason through is that it's much more difficult. It requires not only a divinely compelled love of unconditional love, but divine power and authority to sacrifice yourself in order to forgive sins. So really the answer to this question is not what a lot of times we think when we just read it on surface face value. Because a lot of people will say, well, yeah, it's easier for him just to say you're forgiven because we can't see the inside of the man. We don't know if he's been forgiven. We can't see the spiritual book that has all of his sins written out. We can't see that it was blotted out. So Jesus, anybody could say, you're forgiven. I could say, hey, you're forgiven, and you won't know if you're right or wrong. So it's easy to say that. And a lot of people think, well, that's what he was saying, because it's a lot harder to say you're healed, get up and walk, because then that's when the test really becomes evident. You've got to get up and walk. But Jesus is getting them to wrap their minds around this whole issue of what's going to happen as he places himself on the cross. He's going to show that it's a lot more difficult. It requires a lot more divine authority to be able to sacrifice yourself for sins. And that's exactly what he shows he's getting on the cross to do. If he is God, then he can easily heal a paralyzed man completely well, ready to hop up. Think about this. No muscle atrophy. No weeks and weeks of physical therapy. No rehab center. He says, get up, take your mat up, and go. And the man gets up, picks up his mat, he hops out, and I mean, I bet he was running out of there. And the crowd wasn't in his way this time, were they? They parted, and he went out. Running. I guarantee you, he had to have been running. He was stretching his legs. He was thankful that God had healed his paralysis. But I hope he came to understand how much more value the spiritual paralysis of forgiveness, the forgiveness that cured his spiritual paralysis was. When Jesus forgives your sins, it's that same way. It's immediate. It's not halfway. When he makes you right, you are right with the Father. When he offers forgiveness, it's forgiveness. Get up and walk. As disciples, we're not called to just sit. I mean, it's kind of absurd to even think about, but what if Jesus had said, hey, you're healed of your paralysis, get up, take your mat and walk, and the guy just said, you know what, I like this bed. I like sitting here. It's comfortable. My friends carry me everywhere I need to go. I mean, look, I need to be in the house. They'll get me in the house. But isn't that exactly what we as disciples do? When we accept Jesus' forgiveness of sins, but then we don't get up and obey him? When we just sit as if we're still paralyzed by sin? The rest of your Christian life, the rest of my Christian life, is this struggle we have with the paralysis of sin that we've been freed from. We're not held by it anymore. And if you believe that, you can get up and you can walk and you can take your mat and you can go and experience the life that Christ has for you. But if you insist on keeping yourself tied down, your life is going to be miserable. And the life of those around you is going to be miserable, because that man would still have to have his friends carry him around if he refused to get up, right? We see a different picture here as Jesus puts this before Mark, and Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, records this because this is so much more important than being healed from an illness or being healed from leprosy, being unpossessed by a demon. This is freedom, forgiveness, and it only comes from God. Only God can forgive sins. So the real reality here is what Mark is showing us: Jesus is God. And if you're a follower of Christ, you have forgiveness. Your sins have been broken. Chains have been ripped away. You are forgiven in Christ. And there is nothing greater than his forgiveness. Jesus uses a term here in this passage of Scripture where he calls himself the Son of Man. And he uses this term often throughout the Gospels, but this is the first time in Mark. I want you to be aware of what the Son of Man is. In Daniel, we see the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There are things in our lives that are paralyzing us in this temporary world. And I don't know what those things are for your life. But far greater than that, far more important than that, is there are spiritual things in your life that are paralyzing you. And I'm talking to every person here today, myself included. Even if you've been a follower of Christ for 80 years and you're sitting here today, there is still sin that is paralyzing us in one way or other. It might just be as simple as a little pride over and against other people. But it is sin that is holding you captive from the life that Christ wants you to enjoy in Him. And the only forgiveness, the only freedom from that, the only freedom from that paralysis is forgiveness. And forgiveness only comes by God. And God is Jesus. And Jesus is God. So in answer to the question, who can forgive sin but God alone? Jesus. And in answer of what does that mean for you today and me today? It means if you're a follower of Christ, you've got to embrace that every single day. But it means if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, it means that that is being put before you today for your understanding. Jesus is extending to you forgiveness right now if you are being called by the Holy Spirit to accept it. Then do that. Receive that salvation that is so much greater than anything you could ever imagine. So much freedom in that. Would you stand with me? We're going to go into this song of response. Pastor John's going to lead us in this song.